Hi, everyone. Today we're reading the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 to 39. Please feel free to grab a Bible and read along with me. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have exceeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
I encourage you to jump up and grab a Bible so you can read it in front of you. If you haven't got one already, there's some over there by the side door. It's a long passage, and it's helpful to be able to go backwards and forwards with your eyes as we talk about it together. Well, in Proverbs 27, we read, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. How do you react when you get criticized or rebuked? Do you embrace the criticism? Do you want to be refined as a person to grow, or do you block up your ears to it? Today we return to our series in this book of Matthew, and things are heating up, aren't they? Well, they're hot. They're boiling. Since chapter 9, there has been a conflict brewing between the religious leaders of Israel and Jesus. And in Matthew 23, it comes to the head right here. And Jesus does not hold back in his rebuke of them. In this passage, it's got a long backstory because it's the culmination of the rejection of God's prophets, beginning with the murder of Adam and Eve's son Abel by Cain, right through to the death of the prophet Zechariah at the end of the book of Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jews order their scriptures. And so this chapter is kind of this culmination event of this great and epic struggle of God's people against the God who made them and the God who loves them. Today, as we read about Jesus exposing the deep motives of the Pharisees' hearts in his rebuke, it's really important for us to allow God's word and his spirit to search our hearts also, to reveal any of that kind of sin that is within us, that we might ask God to forgive us and ask him to purify us and to transform us from the inside out. And so that's what we'll do today as we go through it. I encourage you to ponder these things, to search your own heart, allow God's word to search it. Because the kinds of sins that had corrupted the Pharisees, they reside in each of us here. But as we read through this very powerful rebuke of the Pharisees, we want to also notice that though it contains real anger from Jesus, there is also entwined in it, there is grief, there is grace, there is love, and there is outstretched arms. Now let's pray before we work through this chapter together. Father God, as we look at this chapter, look at these words, we pray that your spirit will be working in us through your word, that we might be challenged and changed and transformed by your love and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the chapter begins, chapter 23, with Jesus. He says to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They teach Moses' law, or the law that Moses was given. And so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. The fact that Jesus warned the disciples not to do what the Pharisees do means it's actually going to be a temptation for the disciples to become like them, doesn't it? Which means it's also a temptation for us to become like Pharisees too. It's a warning as well to the discerning, to be discerning with regard to religious leaders. There'll be a mix that we see and experience in life. Jesus is saying here that just knowing the scriptures well and just being a good preacher and a good teacher doesn't mean a person will necessarily have a good heart and a good life. And so it's an important warning. When we look at church history, we've seen there have been many pastors and teachers who have been very influential in the church. They've had huge followings, but have been discovered to have been insincere in the application of the things they were teaching. And sadly, one of the most recent stories has been of the author of What's So Amazing About Grace, who recently confessed some serious sins of adultery over a long period of time. But sin in Christian leaders, it doesn't just reveal itself in adultery. It can present itself in cynicism, in sarcasm, in laziness, in selfishness, in a critical or judgmental or ungracious spirit, in manipulation, control and pride and so on. The Pharisees may have managed to avoid the sort of notable sins like murder and adultery, but it didn't mean their hearts weren't wicked and corrupt. And so in this chapter, Jesus declares 7 woes upon the Pharisees, who are symbolic and representative of all those who reject God. Jesus was declaring in 7, making them 7 woes, the fullness of woe against them. or upon them. And it's bad news. There's three pairs of woes, followed by the seventh final big hit. The first pair of woes, they're spoken over the Pharisees because they are obstructing people from entering the kingdom of God. Jesus said in verse 13, he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Their job is to bring people into God's kingdom, isn't it? But they're doing the opposite. How are they doing the opposite? Well, Jesus said in verse 4, "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." In other words, they are obscuring God's grace and his love from people. Instead of teaching people to humble themselves before God in repentance and faith, as seen in Abraham and King David, who throw themselves at God's feet, they burden people with the law. They make people believe that the only way to enter God's kingdom is by achieving an unachievable condition of righteous living. They fake it themselves that they've achieved it, and they demand others get there. Not only do they close this door to the kingdom of God, the door that God opens wide, we read in verse 15, they actively traveled over land and sea to make more people like them. Verse 15, to convert Gentiles to also be hard-hearted, proud and judgmental people. It's pretty serious, isn't it, to be called a son of hell by Jesus. That is a pretty serious thing to be called. To be called a son of the devil. To be called a son of death. But that's what they were because they were doing the devil's work. And you must ask the question, why were the Pharisees so zealous to do this kind of missionary work, to travel over land and sea, to give up comforts of home, to give up to experience the risks of travel? In those days, there were bandits everywhere. There was sickness and so on, all sorts of risks, yet they did such amazing things. Why would they do that? Jesus tells us why in verse 5 and 6. He says, they're motivated by their love of themselves. He says, everything they do is done for people to see. They love to make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Phylacteries, they were leather pouches that contained scripture that the devout followers in those days would wear on their foreheads or their arms, sort of the continuous reminders of God's word. And tassels kind of showed that you were a very committed follower of God. They were full of reminders. They were originally intended to be a helpful reminder of God's good law, but had become twisted into sort of an ancient version of virtue signalling. We can see here that the Pharisees love attention, don't they? They love status. They love being loved and admired. What is it about us that makes us love status, that makes us love glory, that makes us love honour so much? I think like the Pharisees, we can all have mixed motives when we do good things. Getting to church early, coming to an early prayer meeting, that can be done out of this proud desire to be viewed as a pious person. Preparing healthy lunches for children can be about being esteemed as a good parent by other mums and dads. Having a clean and organised house or volunteering in various committees and so on can be all done for some intangible desire for credit or personal glory. But though everything we do for God can be at least slightly tainted by a sinful heart, it doesn't mean we shouldn't continue to do these things. We just need to be very conscious of our hearts, to be prayerful, to keep a close eye on our hearts and our thoughts as we do them. As Christians, we need to be super careful as well not to communicate the idea that entering into the kingdom of God is contingent upon living a certain kind of good life. Because that's going to deter people from wanting to know Jesus. We need to be open and clear about how we're totally dependent on God's grace to be his servant and his follower. We've probably all heard about that kid, Austin Appleby, this week. I think it's Appleby, yes. Who swam 4 kilometres to save his family through swell down in Dunsborough. Amazing story. He said, "I don't think it was actually me swimming. It was God the whole time." And that kind of captures where we need to be at. As we strive to honour God and to serve God and to please God, we know it's actually God at work, and he gets the glory as he transforms us and changes us. The next pair of woes upon the Pharisees, they were due to the way that they were handling God's word and his law. And so that's a reminder to us too. In verses 16 to 22, the Pharisees were saying to people that there were levels of commitment they could have to their word or to their promises. For example, an oath made by the temple, that would be less binding than an oath made by the gold on the temple. An oath made swearing by the altar would be less binding than swearing by the sacrifice in the altar. And Jesus is saying that's just total nonsense, isn't it? It's foolish. He says there's two problems with this. One is the motive is just simply so you can be a bit more dishonest in your dealings, the way you speak and make promises, so that your yes didn't always mean yes and your no didn't always mean no. And second, it showed how they'd reversed in their minds and their hearts what actually matters, what was important. They're saying the gold in the temple is more important than the temple and sacrifice more important than the altar. And I think that's kind of symbolic of their whole way of living and thinking, where they valued creation above God and the praise of people above the praise of God. It's a warning for us. A Pharisaical heart will always lose track of the right order of things. And we see this misordering of priorities again in the second of the pairing in verses 23 to 24, where in their blindness they prioritise small matters over big matters. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Can you picture someone getting water out of a well and straining out a gnat to avoid swallowing it, yet they fail to strain out the camel that's in their cup and they swallow that instead? Of course, Jesus uses exaggeration here to make his point, but he's saying that's what you're doing. You're missing the big thing. From their little gardens, they carefully measure out the mint that they were growing on their windowsills, and they'd cut a little bit off, that 9/10 of it for us and 1/10 of it for the temple. And they felt quite self-righteous that they were following God to that level of great detail. But then they would walk past the beggar on the street or do nothing to help their neighbour in great need, because there was just nothing specific in the law that said you must do that in this instance. They showed that their obedience to the specific actions of the law had nothing to do with love. It was all about appearances. And I think this passage, it reminds us that God doesn't want his people to just go to church every Sunday to tick a bunch of boxes, such as to tithe or to not swear or to not get drunk. While those things do matter, what matters more is that his people have new hearts. Hearts that are continually moved to actions of love and justice and mercy that are overflowing with grace. God wants us to be a people who, when we see people struggling, we reach out in love to provide real support. That we're a people who get involved in things like prison ministry or fostering children or visiting the lonely or even just taking care of our elderly parents well. God's people are not to be people who just tick boxes so that we can then live in indulgence with the other 9/10 of our life. No, God's people are going to be transformed so that we're joyful instruments of ongoing kindness and compassion in the world. It's a whole transformation from the inside out. The third pair of woes that highlights the big issue with the Pharisees is that the heart within them is rotten. That's the problem. We read in verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. There's nothing worse, is it, than finishing up a long drink, especially when you're camping, and realizing the cup you just drank from had a fly in it or a cockroach or something like that. I don't care how dirty the outside of the cup is. What really matters is the inside. And I don't want to drink from it unless the inside's reasonably clean. The Pharisees only cared about what they looked like on the outside, so they would have respect in society. But Jesus said what they should be focused on was cleaning their rotten and stinking hearts, because it's God's judgment of them that matters most. And did you notice the things in their hearts that Jesus identified here as filthy in this whole chapter? It was things like greed. It was self-indulgence. It was this endless desire for more stuff, for more experiences, for more leisure, for more respect, for more wealth. This self-focus. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus' sixth woe is connected to the fifth. It's the same kind of idea, said in a different way. He says that they were like whitewashed tombs. In the tombs in those days, they were painted white and they looked really nice on the outside. But on the inside, what do you find? Only rotting bone and flesh. Imagine digging up a grave and opening up the coffin. It would be revolting, wouldn't it? That is what Jesus was saying about the state of the hearts of the Pharisees. There was only death in them. Sure, they might have been all smiles, might have been really polite on the outside, they might have had nice clothes and been really good citizens, but the inside was pride and envy and greed. And before we look into our own hearts today and despair at their condition, I want to remind us that for those who have come to God for grace and mercy, we need to be comforted that God has washed our hearts clean through Jesus' work on a cross, that he is now retraining it in goodness by his Spirit and his Word. And we need to find rest and joy in that. Well, the seventh woe is the culmination of the previous six. And here Jesus reminds the Pharisees that though they venerated their ancestors or venerate their ancestors now, they're just the same as their ancestors were, who rejected God and killed his prophets through history. And now they're about to do the same thing, but they're actually going to kill the Son of God himself. In verse 33, he directly associates them with the ancient serpent, the devil, saying, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" He's saying they're the devil's brood, the devil's offspring. They're doing his work and they'll share in the devil's future. But you know, despite these terrible words, it's really important that we notice that Jesus has not closed the door of life to them. He says in verse 33, "How will you escape being condemned to hell?" It implies there is a possible escape, I think, for anyone who might have ears to hear. In verse 34 and 36, he tells them he's going to send them prophets and sages and teachers. He's going to send them people who will call them to repentance, who will bring them good news. In this chapter, Jesus is warning them in advance of God's coming judgment so they might turn from their wickedness and be saved. Just as God saved Nineveh when he sent Jonah to warn them, and just as God saved Paul, a Pharisee, later. This heart of God for his people, it is on full display in verse 37 when Jesus cries out in grief over them and all of Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing." Can you feel his grief as he says this? What Jesus wants, what God wants, is to gather up the people of Jerusalem as a hen gathers up her chicks, to keep them safe and warm under his wings, to love them, to protect them, to nurture them as a good mother does her children. And so Jesus concludes his discourse in this chapter by giving a final warning, combined with a word of exhortation and hope, I think. He says in verse 38, Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118 here, essentially saying, look around, you've got nothing. You are ruled by the Romans. The presence of God is not with you. The fruit of the Spirit is absent. What you trust in will soon be in complete ruins. And a generation or 40 years later, the temple was destroyed. He's saying, if you want to see me, if you want to see life, all you need to do is to become a person who will welcome God. A person who will welcome God's servants, a person who will welcome God's word. Jesus is not demanding they atone for their sins through great efforts and great sacrifices and a perfect life. He's telling them, just stop being a person who resists me. Stop being a person who hates me and wants to kill me. And just start being a person who welcomes me. And that message, it remains for us. It's for us too. If we just welcome God in our hearts, he will do the work required to cleanse us and to save us. Just to wrap up today, these words of Jesus to the Jewish leaders, they operate, as I said earlier, as a window into our own hearts. They help to reveal to us the kinds of sins that we can grapple with. We're reminded that as disciples of Jesus, we must keep the message of God's grace clear as we communicate the gospel to others. We must keep the door wide open as we call them into the kingdom of God. Secondly, we're reminded we cannot lose sight of the priorities of God in obeying him. That these priorities, they reside in having sincere love for God and his people. It's not about ticking a whole bunch of boxes and then living a separate life of greed and selfishness. And thirdly, we're reminded that the work that God wants to do in us is a matter of first our hearts, which then flows into our lives. And it's a work that begins by us realizing that we are like helpless little chickens who need to find shelter, protection, love, and all that we need under God's wings. Keeping this in mind and this image in mind and this humility in mind will help us to be the kinds of servants that God wants in his kingdom. Our people that he wants in his church. People who don't consider themselves greater than the other chickens that are also sheltering under the hen amongst their mother's feathers. Let's pray. Father God, we know that our hearts are inclined to sin in many, many ways. Lord, we see in the hearts of the Pharisees things we know that reside in us, and we ask for help. Lord, we ask you cleanse us and refine us. We ask that we'll have open hearts to you to receive what you want to give us. Lord, help us to be humble, Lord God, to be needy, to know we need you. And Lord God, we ask that you do that wonderful work of transformation in our lives. We want to live lives that point others to you, Lord, lives that just demonstrate your grace. Lord, we want hearts that are transformed and lives that follow, that others may see the power of your work in us, the power of your goodness and the power of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.